Well, good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. In our study to the beginning of the book of Psalms, we encounter today a stern warning to the rebellion of our world against the will and the commands of God. The world around us echoes the cry of the nations from Psalm 2, where we see no allegiance to God's decrees, but instead a willful disregard and disdain for God's ways as being too restrictive and oppressive. Thanks for joining us today in this study as we seek to grow in obedience and submission to the will of God as revealed through the rulership of His Son, Jesus.
Well, I told you that I was kind of an idiot, and that actually stems from, I guess always been an idiot. When I was serving with my wife over in the Caribbean, we had some hurricanes pass our way, and that adventurous, idiotic spirit of mine thought, you know what I'll do? I'll go out in the hurricane. And so me, along with a couple of our other missionaries, we thought we'd venture out in the hurricane. This was Hurricane Irene that was making landfall actually during the daytime. So sometimes hurricanes will hit at night. You can't see what's going on. These bright three young lads here thought they would go out and just experiment and have some fun in the hurricane. So my missionary friend there, Dale, he thought he would try to fly a kite in a hurricane. Doesn't work, by the way. Does not work. I want to give you just a little preview here of what it sounded like. This is what the hurricane was like. Genius, right? As we're out there, really kind of being boys is all I think we were doing, getting soaking wet. It can be a little bit of fun, but the thing is, it progressively gets worse. I don't know if you know that about hurricanes. They tend to get worse. And while you're having fun for a while, it becomes all the more different. As soon as you get slapped in the face with a palm branch and you realize, you know what, I think it's time to go in and get some shelter. And as we finally came to our senses, as the storm got worse, because that's what they do, there were three things I think I learned, three takeaways from my little journey out in the hurricane. Number one, I was sorry I went out. And number two, I enjoyed the safety of being in the house again, where it was dry. I wonder if you can imagine, do you think I kept my wet clothes on in the house? No, there was a change. Now that I came into where there was refuge, I didn't carry the same thing I brought with me. I now changed, and my behaviors were different. I actually found, too, that I had a purpose being in the house because my family needed me more than watching their husband and dad being an idiot. Sorry I was went out. I enjoyed the safety of being inside. And then thirdly, I was staying in after that. Wasn't going back out. I'm hoping that you can catch some of the parallels here, because the message that we've been hearing is that God is a refuge for us to come out of the storms of life. And that as we do come out of the storms of life and find refuge, those three things we find true in our lives as believers. Number one, once we come in, we don't go out. We now pledge an allegiance to God that says, I am now characterized as a new creature. And that life that I once had is not part of me anymore. I take off the old and I put on the new, the dry and the warm. And while I'm there, I find that I actually have a purpose now. There's a reason by which I have come into the refuge of God. And then lastly, knowing that I come only in a heartfelt repentance of saying the way I was doing it before was wrong. And that's the doorway that enters us in with God's open arms saying, here is a safe place, and it's dry, and it's warm. And I have a purpose for which I've called you out of the storm. Now, the world that we live in is really encountering, I believe, a grave lie. And it's one where you and I and the world at large have really failed to see Jesus as who he is. And unfortunately, what we've done is we've remade God in our own image. What happens to the world when that occurs is that things go gradually from bad to worse. I found this sign on my wife's Facebook feed this past week. It says, gradually the unthinkable becomes tolerable and then acceptable and then legal and then praised. Now, perhaps in your own mind, there's a few different things floating around as to how you would apply that. But this is the exact progression of what it means to fail to recognize Jesus for who he is. And then to think that we can honestly get along with things that we shouldn't and get away with things that we shouldn't. When I was a teacher in the Caribbean, every now and then, because I was also the vice principal of the school, I would have to go down to the office and I have to deal with a situation and I have to leave my class. Now, I would tell them, I'll be back in 1 minute, right? And I go and I leave the room. And after 1 minute, I come back and there'd be, you know, they'd be kind of talking quietly with one another. But every now and then, what I was facing would take more time. And 10 minutes, I would be gone. Now, when you come back in a room after 10 minutes, now they're moved desks even. And the whole classroom is in disarray. And every now and then, very rarely, but occasionally, I'd have to be gone for almost 30 minutes. And if the teacher's gone for 30 minutes and you come back, I got two kids kissing in the back. This one's giving tattoos to the first one up here. Kids are standing. It's chaos. How'd that happen? It's because it's human nature to see how much we could get away with. It's human nature to see that if we just go a little bit further and nobody's come in yet, haven't been caught yet. Boy, what a foolish lie that we believe in this world. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Folks, this is the world that we live in today. There has been a complete confusion as to what it means to follow in obedience to the design that God has laid forth. And the reason is because we have failed to see Jesus correctly. In fact, what we have done in our world is we've remade Jesus in our own image. And things will very progressively go then from bad to worse. One other story I'll tell you. When I was a young kid, probably my son's age, my dad was the fire management officer for the U.S. Forest Service. And so there was always kind of firefighting tools all around the house. And occasionally I got to help him on a prescribed burn. This is actually kind of the season or a few weeks earlier here in May, where what they'll do is they'll pick a field and for whatever reason, they'll decide to burn it off. And they'll start out a flame, paying attention to the wind, and you'd watch the fire kind of progressively work its way over the land. And then you would you'd put it out where it needed to be put out. And I had a great time helping my dad with that. We had these, I thought they were giant squirt guns is really what they were, but they were packs of water you'd wear on your back and you'd put the fire out. I had a great time. And in my very scientific young mind, I thought, I wonder how fast fire really spreads. And so I thought I'd do an experiment one day. In the middle of the heat of summer, I thought, without permission, that I would take a lighter and I'd go out into our field. And I had a bucket with me because that's how I was going to put the fire out, and a timer. And what I was going to see is how much time it took for the fire to spread. And so I kind of marked off a couple inches and then a foot and 2 feet. I thought it won't go beyond 2 feet for sure. Some of you might know where this story's headed already. And I took the match and I threw it down and I started the timer. And honestly, before I could get my eyes off of the timer and back to the fire, it had already spread beyond that first circle. And in that short a time, it very acutely became aware, I might be on the news tonight. As fast as I could, dumped the water and then ran out of water. And the fire started to spread, but I had got most of it out. So in a panic with a heart racing up to 200 beats per minute, I'm stomping out the rest of the flames. I wasn't on the news. Everything worked out. But I learned a valuable lesson that day. First of all, don't play with what? Fire. Don't play with fire. And that when you think something could be particularly controllable, and though it's not designed to be used in this place, understand it will burn your house down. How very true for us as Christians to know that there is an aspect of how the world lives that you and I are called out of. But if we don't see Jesus, the way the scriptures portray him, you will think very flippantly that I can get away with this and there will come no harm from it. This morning, what we're going to seek to do is uncover again what the scripture says. And if you can recall back to last week in Psalm 1, I entitled that message, The Right Way. This morning, we're going to be in Psalm 2. I'm entitling this one, The Wrong Way. Just as a point of review, I wonder if anybody can remember from Psalm 1, The psalmist was saying that you will be blessed if you do not go after this progressive way of the world. But then in verse 2, but your delight is on what? Do you remember what it is? But his delight is on the law of the Lord. That's right. And so this became for us a symbol of God's word. If we learn to delight in God's word, it will set us on the right path. There is a complete opposite response that happens in our world today. And this is where people don't do like they do in Psalm 1. Because in Psalm 1, when they see the law of the Lord, they delight in it, right? That's the idea. You see the law and you delight in it. In Psalm chapter 2, what we're going to find is that when they encounter God's law, they have the opposite response. And they actually follow the wrong direction of wanting not to come in subjection, not to come in submission, not to come in humility under the authority of God's word, but to say, heck with this. I don't want it. And they cast it off. That's what we're looking at this morning. So Psalm chapter 2 is where we're going to be. And really what I'd like to do this morning is have a bit of a Bible study with you. Here's what this means. I want to just prepare you because many times I put verses up here on the screen. We're going to flip through our Bibles this morning. And so if you don't have a Bible, I would just encourage you to pull one out of the pew in front of you and do your best just to follow along. It's a really good habit to get into of working through, finding out what God's word says, and then really simply to read it together as God's church this morning. So Psalm chapter 2, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through it, and then we might read through it again. Here we go. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. My mother and father-in-law are with us this morning, and she asked me this morning, what are you preaching on this morning? That's my impression of her voice, by the way. I got to be careful with that on Sunday morning. What are you preaching on this morning? And I said, the wrath of God. Doesn't that sound like an exciting sermon to come listen to? Here's one I want to point out to you. I didn't pick this message. This is Psalm 2. So I want to make sure you understand that before there's any type of indictment, geez, that Segola church, already preaching the wrath of God. Actually, it's just the next chapter, right? And I hope that you and I both want to be obedient to say whatever God's word says, that's what we need. Amen? Amen. So in that effort, and for us to really understand what's going on here, I'm just going to give you the full structure. So on the screen here is the layout of this psalm. It follows in four particular panels. You might think of a like a movie scene, you know, where the camera's looking this way and then the scene changes and it looks at a different scene. There's four of those going on. There's actually a pattern to it. If you've come to any of the Wednesday Bible studies, you might recognize some of the words being repeated. That is the practice of Hebrew rhyming called, and I know some of you might know this, parallelism. So parallelism is seen here. And so verses 1-3, we look at the attitude of the nations. And then immediately following that, we see the attitude of God the Father. The third panel then becomes instructions from God the Father to the Son. And then lastly, our final panel is God's instructions to the nations. There's another little, I'm not sure if you can spot it real easily there, but this psalm is bookended by addressing who? It starts and it ends both by talking to the nations, and then it points in the middle. This is called a chiastic structure in Hebrew poetry. It points in the middle to God as the solution. So you have God in the middle. You have the nations on either side. First, we look at the attitude of the nations and of God. And then lastly, we see instructions to the Son and instructions to the nations. This is what we're looking at. So I actually want to read it one more time. Now that you kind of know this structure, I'm going to read through Psalm 2 once more. And I want to see if you can just picture what's going on according to these different views. Everybody with me? Say amen if you're with me.
Amen.
All right, here we go. Psalm 2, verse 1. 1 through 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Whose attitude is that? That's their attitude. That's what's going on in the world. All right, verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Whose attitude are we looking at there? God the Father. Verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. To the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Instructions given to the Son, to Jesus, correct. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now we're getting instructions to who? To the nations. Okay, are you good with the structure?
Yeah.
All right, let's unpack this then. And I'm going to start right here in that first panel. As we're looking to the nations, there's really there's two sections that come in verse 2. But before we get there, I want you to see what it's really like a movie. He starts to zoom in is what he does. He starts by talking about the nations. So you can picture like this, like the globe. All right. You got all the countries. And then he moves in and he addresses the peoples. So now we're going to zoom into a country and we're going to look at the different people groups. And then starting in verse 2, he's going to address the leadership and the kings. This is like the movie picture is getting ever increasingly specific. And that's the direction it's headed. In verse 2, we have two things going on here. The first is how the nature of rebellion unfolds. And three things I want to show you here. First of all, when it comes to opposing God, it's plural. Kings, peoples. These kings take their stand. These rulers take their stand. This is something that you will find in our world today. There will be not just one dissenting voice against God. What you're going to see in our world is there's going to be more and more. This is going to keep happening as it's not just one group, but you're going to see people kind of rallying together. So the first thing is we have a plural opposition. Secondly, we have a positional opposition to God. Notice what the kings do in verse 2. They take their stand. I want you to know that's the identical language used to refer to when Goliath stood against the Israelites. Exact same language. You remember the story? Right? The Philistine army, they picked their biggest champion. What does he do? He goes out against the people of God to mock and to ridicule and say, you got anybody to fight me? Didn't think so. Wasn't backing down. It happened day after day, taking an oppositional stand against God. So, first of all, it's plural. Secondly, it's positional. And thirdly, it's progressing. It's continuing to gather momentum and gather steam. If you look at the end of that stanza, and the rulers gather together. It doesn't start out in this benign, or I'm sorry, it starts out in a very small way, but it doesn't stay there. It continues to grow and it continues to get worse, much like a match would start off a tiny little flame that would eventually turn into a fire. Or much like a teacher would leave his classroom for 1 minute, but after 30, what's happened? Things get worse. This is exactly the case for the pattern of opposition. Are you guys with me on this? Plural, positional, progressing. That's the first half. There's a second half of verse 2. This is super important. I want to make sure you see this because it actually becomes repeated through the psalm. The second thing is to oppose God is to oppose the anointed one. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, they take their stand. The rulers gather together against who? against the Lord. This is now referencing God. And against who else? His anointed one. Hebrew word here, anointed one, is pronounced Mashiach in Hebrew. It's where we get the English word Messiah. This is Messiah right here. If you've ever wondered, where does the word Messiah show up in the Old Testament? Psalm 2, right here, verse 2. They take their stand against the Lord means they're also taking their stand against who else? The Messiah. And here's what this means practically for you and I. If you really oppose God, that will be evidenced by you opposing who? Jesus. That's what it means. The two are completely united. They go together. If you oppose God, you will also oppose Jesus. Conformity to Jesus, submission to Jesus, obedience to Jesus. I want you to know, I'm already kind of throwing out material here because I could go 2 or 3 hours long on what it means to follow after Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, you will have, especially in John's Gospel, Jesus repeatedly saying that if you really want to love me, because that's what you guys are keep saying, you must, does anyone know what it is? You must obey me. And we don't like that. Obey? As in America, this is 2019, I can do what I want. What do you mean I got to obey? Look, that's how you show love, by obedience. Think of your children. Who here as a parent would not feel love if your child said, yes, Dad, yes, Mom? Boy, right? Immediately. I'm proud of my child, right? Because that's how they're displaying love to the position that I'm in obedience. All right, that's all I got on that. I could go longer. We're gonna move on from there. This idea is picked up. The concept that God has manifest himself in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, this was picked up by the early church. Repeatedly through the New Testament, you will find Psalm 2 popping up everywhere. In fact, that was our reading out of Acts chapter 13. Do you remember Peter here making the case that as we look to find justification, that Jesus is the Messiah? We're going to turn to Psalm 2 and read exactly like he says down in verse 7. Today he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Jesus is the Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is, you probably heard of it, Christ. Christ means Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Psalm 2 tells us that if you oppose God, you also oppose who? Jesus Christ. You got it? Isn't it curious that in our world today where people are very spiritual, that you can pray before Congress, you can pray before different public events, but you really can't pray in whose name? Yeah, you'll hear it on Facebook. You'll hear it on Twitter if you pray in Jesus' name. Isn't it curious that of all of the different religions, whose name is the one that you could use as a cuss word? Nobody slams their thumb with the hammer and says, oh, Muhammad! Oh, right? Or goes and hits their toe and says, Buddha, 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 Buddha. What do people do? You understand? Isn't that curious that when it comes to the most offensive thing that we want nothing to do with, evidence of opposing God is seen by rejecting Jesus? Very curious, I think. I wonder if you could hold your spot in Psalm 2. I want you to hear Jesus' words in John chapter 18 or 15. John chapter 15. I invite you to turn there with me into the New Testament, to the fourth gospel, close to the middle of the book, John chapter 15 in verse 18. I'm not going to tell you the page number. We got it, but we're not going to tell you. So if you see your neighbor flipping, just help your neighbor out. Say you're going the wrong direction. It's in the New Testament. All right. If you're with me, say amen. All right. If you're still looking, say, Lord, help me. All right, Georgia, we'll wait. Okay. John chapter 15, verse 18. Listen to what Jesus says. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Now, just hold on to that alone. What does that imply we should look like? Should the church adopt and look like the world? Yes or no? No. Because if we did, would they hate you? Yeah. You'd look just like them. If you adopted everything the world said, they would love you. But because you do not carry the same values, the same allegiances, the same convictions as the world, their response to you is going to be, uh-uh. Jesus says, don't be surprised if the world hates you with hating me first. Verse 19, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of, what's it say? My name. For they do not know the one who sent me. Verse 21. They oppose you because of my name, because they don't know the one. I want you to see these two ideas are absolutely connected. They show up in Psalm 2. Go back to Psalm 2. The second half of this plural, positional, progressing opposition is to see that if you rebel against God, you will also reject his son, Jesus. All right, that gets us into verse 3. Here's the general principle for this first attitude of the nations. When it comes to God's law, right? When it comes to what God says that we should do, what do they say in verse 3? Let us break their... Yeah, what's the perspective they think of God's laws? As something to delight in or as what? Like chains. You're restricting me, God. All these rules that you got, they're like my Bible then says fetters here at the end. Throw off their fetters. It's the idea of ropes. I'm actually bound by ropes. That here to pay attention and love God means all this restriction in my life. All these rules that you all Christians have. That's the attitude. Christianity and to love Jesus is too restrictive. We live in the land of freedom. And what do you mean? You're going to make these rules? Just think with me as to some of the Ten Commandments. Five is honor your father and mother. And then we get some thou shalt nots after that. What's the first thou shalt not? All right, no murder. What's the next one? Adultery. Ooh, quiz. There's a quiz Sunday morning. Ten Commandment quiz. You never know. I'll pull that up anytime. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. There you go. Bunch of rules. That's not a problem in our world today, right? Our world's not obsessed with violence. And murder video games are all benign and colorful, right? There's no violence in our movies or our entertainment or any Avengers movies, right? There's no violence. No, clearly you can see that we, by a species, have desired to pursue murder. Even though we're not killing people, we carry it in our hearts. How about adultery? Our world's totally following Jesus the whole way, right? Sex is not something they use to sell cheeseburgers somehow. I don't know if you've seen those commercials. Yeah, just think of all the rest too. Stealing, lying, coveting, you'll find it everywhere. The world says, it's too restrictive. I want to be free. I want to do what I want to do. Who are you to judge? I got this little dog. You all have heard me talk about my dog before, right? I'm taking him out because he's got to go to the bathroom outside. At least he's got to learn how to go to the bathroom outside. So I take him outside and a blue car comes down the street. And you know what he thinks in his stupid little dog mind? He thinks, I bet I can catch that car. I'll bet I can catch it. And he starts tearing off, barking as big as he can to get this car, except good thing he didn't because I had him on a what? Yeah, I had him on the leash and he, I pull him back in. He turns around and he says, you're too restrictive. What did that leash just prevent him from becoming a pancake? He ought to look back at me with just delight in his heart. Thank goodness there was something to turn me away from my evil desires. Thank goodness you provided something to keep me on a path of life and health. But see, that's not the attitude. Remember, this sermon is not about the right way. This sermon is about the wrong way. And the attitude from the nations is, no, God's rules are too restrictive. We got to get rid of this. We got to do it our way. We want to pursue freedom with the desires that we have. That's the first panel, right? That's the attitude of the nations. Let's look at the second panel now, the attitude of the Father. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven, what's it say? He laughs. Now, some of you ain't going to like this, but this is the only time in the Bible where God is said to laugh. It actually shows up two other times in the book of Psalms, all in the same concept, where God is looking at the absurdity of our rebellion, and he's not like, oh, good joke. No, he's laughing in a way that's derivative or divisive in opposition to how absurd. It's like my son, Micah, 11 years old, putting his hat on, getting his sneakers on, and going up to Michael Jordan being like, I could take you all day, Mike. I could take you. What's Michael Jordan going to do? Oh, I'm a little scared. He's going to laugh. That's absurd. You're a big trash talker is all you are. That's the attitude God has to the rebellion of people. It's crazy. It's futile. It's like trying to fly a kite in a hurricane. You can't do it. You're crazy. He rebukes them, verse 5, in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying... Now, you got to get this tone right. He says in verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The question I want to ask you is, how do you think God is saying that right now? I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill? You got to get the tone right. If you miss the tone, you will paint Jesus in a picture that's not accurate. I got a text from my wife a while back. I'm working down in the basement. She texts, could you come up here, please? And I'm thinking, oh, she probably wants to see me. Give me a kiss. She's probably going to give me a big hug, right? Sure, I'll come up there. And on my way up, find that the kids are going nuts and the house is nuts. Can you help me with this? What happened to how I read the text? I missed the tone, right? I read it in the wrong tone. And look, we're going to do the same thing. So look back at verse 5 because God's going to give you his tone when he says this. Verse 5 says, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them with his wrath, saying, you can imagine how it's said now, right? I want you to pay attention to the possessive pronouns in verse 6. I have installed my king on my holy hill. Do you ever think something was yours and it really wasn't yours? That ever happened to you? Yeah, you need to understand that God has the ownership over all of this. Nations think they do. It really belongs to God, which is what we're going to see in our third panel. Let's look at the third one now. Instructions given to the Son. Verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, here's what God says to the Son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Look. Who's all this belong to again? Belong to us? Does it belong to the kings, these rulers? So snotty saying, yeah, we don't want to be ruled by you. It all belongs to Jesus. It all belongs to God. You have to see these two connected. In verse 9, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Oh, not baby Jesus. Jesus loves everybody, right? That's Jesus. My Jesus is... Look, you. This is what I'm trying to tell you this morning. You got to be really careful with how you view Jesus. God is love. Don't get me wrong on that. God is complete love, but his love comes with the loving guidance of his boundaries that he has set and a rule that you and I evidence love through our submission to obedience to him. Like a dog that's constantly wanting to go its own way. That's what the nations are like before God. Rather than one that falls into submission and says, no, I see your law as delightful in my heart. All of it belongs to him. Do we see him appropriately? Because if you only view Jesus as loving little baby Jesus, you will have no understanding of a fear of the judge who will come and who will rule the nations. What did it say in verse 9? How's he going to rule them? With an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. We're going to turn in our Bible to a passage. Hold your spot here in Psalms. Go to the book of Revelation, way at the very end of your Bible. Revelation chapter 19. I want you to get the right picture here of Jesus so you and I would know how to live. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Look at this next line. He will rule them with a... John here is paying attention to what psalm? Psalm 2. This is what it looks like for Jesus to be Jesus, is that he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. You can let go of your spot in Revelation, but I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah 9. Now, Isaiah chapter 63. It's back in the Old Testament, just past the book of Psalms, not far from it. Isaiah chapter 63. We're going to start just at the beginning of this chapter. Everybody ready? Isaiah 63. Who is this coming from Edom? From Bozra, with his garments stained crimson. Tell me back again in the book of Revelation, what did his robe look like? It was dipped in what again? Okay, you got the picture, right? Here we go. His robe stained crimson. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? Oh, who was it again that treaded the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God? That was Jesus again, right? Revelation 19. Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and stained all my clothing. Does that sound like baby Jesus to you? Not the kind our world has accepted. That would be where they want to keep Jesus. You got to hear me loud and clear this morning. Psalm 2 describes for us the ruler that God has appointed as one who will not have any difficulty to suppress the nations that rebel against him. My dog wants to run after the car. All I got to do is pull on that chain. He goes where I go. It's not hard at all. You got to be careful, because if we misapply identifying Jesus for who he is, we'll turn ourselves we'll become our own gods, honestly, is what we'll become. All right, with that, you can go back now to Psalm 2. Everybody with me? The problem here is that we want to remake Jesus in our own image, because you might be saying, that doesn't sound fair. I'm not sure I would do that. Right? If you were God, would you stomp on nations until their blood splattered your garment? I don't think you would do that. I'm not sure I would do that. Therefore, if you're not going to do that, you will remake God how you want him to be, not how he is. This is the greatest danger that we face today. A world that wants to just par the claws of the Lion of Judah, make him an acceptable house cat. Can you imagine that? A lion as a house cat? That's what they want with Jesus. All right, let's move on to our final panel here. Verse 10. Now we're going to give instructions. Here's what you do. So what do we do with this terrible sermon this morning? All this bad news. Here's what you do. Verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath will flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Here's a simple answer. You take refuge. That's what you do. Three verbs are given to us here. You are to serve in verse 11. Additionally, in verse 11, it says rejoice with trembling. This idea in the Hebrew here is a little bit more complicated than just rejoicing. It's rejoicing unto repentance. Or I'm finding joy because I've repented of my sin. Therefore, I can rejoice even as I'm trembling here. So if you're into making notes on this, that second stanza there in verse 11 really means repent is what it means. And then verse 12, kiss the Son. That's not a kiss of affection of any kind. When he's saying kiss the Son, what he's really talking here is the kind of allegiance that you would do in some type of medieval court, where you would have like a signet ring and the peasant would come and would kiss the ring, thereby showing your what? Allegiance. That's what this means. When it says kiss the Son, it means you need to pay true homage. You need to be genuine to say, no, I pledge allegiance to you, to Jesus Christ. That's what this means here, to kiss the Son. And then ultimately, you'll be blessed if you learn to take refuge in him. A few conclusions as we wrap up here. Number one is this: to oppose God's will is ultimately futile. The nations are fooling themselves, thinking they can rebel against God. To oppose his will, ultimately, it's futile. Do you know why? Because he's appointed his son on his hill as king. It's as futile as trying to do this. Won't work. Fly a kite in a hurricane. Will not work. God looks at this attitude and he laughs at it. So that's a good warning for us. We probably shouldn't oppose his will. We should seek his will. Number two, God has appointed Jesus as the ruler. One last thing I want to show you is how many ways God the Father is connected with God the Son. In verse 2 at the end, it said that they gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. So we see the two united there. In verse 7, we have, today he said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. We see them united there. And then one more time, you will see in verse 11 and 12. Look at verse 11. Serve the who? Okay, serve the Lord, rejoice with trembling, kiss the who? There they are again. God the Father as Lord and paying homage to the Son. These two go together. God has appointed Jesus as the ruler. And then lastly, you and I, we need to learn to take refuge in him with service, with repentance, and with allegiance. Service here means to enjoy God. That's what it means. When he says in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, it's that same idea. When I came back in the house and saw I have a whole family to take care of, that was my job. He saved me out of whatever it was I was in for a purpose. He has saved you for a purpose. So serve him with gladness and joy. Secondly, you must come to God in repentance. This is the same idea that as soon as I got slapped on the cheek by that palm branch, I realized, you know what? This wasn't such a smart idea. I'm kind of sorry I decided to get soaking wet and catch pneumonia. I'm repenting of that decision, and I'm going to find refuge where it's dry and it's warm. We must come to God with repentance. And then lastly, there's an allegiance that's there. An allegiance that says, I'm not going back out again. This is my new home. This is where I belong. I'm not turning back. Just a couple of questions to ask you, or ask you to ask yourself. Do you have an accurate picture of Jesus? Do you understand him in his fullness, that God is love, and in the loving kindness of God, he will come to judge the nations one day? And maybe another question that I would ask is, where might you or I still be playing with fire? Is there any place in your life where your love for God is yet to really come under submission to obey him? Is there anywhere that you're still kind of running the risk? Because it will grow out of control before you know it. I want to leave you with one final passage in Romans chapter 2. This is what Paul says to the church. He says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Question, is God patient with you? Yes or no? Yeah. Listen, that means you still have more time. That means you still have the ability to turn from your sins. That is the riches of his kindness. Follow his will. He's being patient with you. He has not brought his wrath upon you. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. So far on this message, this is a real downer, right? Man, the wrath of God. I'm going to end with this idea. That God's wrath is it's there. It's coming. It's part of his nature. But God, to protect you from his wrath, sent his son to die in your place and receive the wrath of God in your place. This is the love of God. That for anybody that would come to him to confess with their mouth, to believe in their heart, Jesus is my Lord, it means you're no longer under his wrath. You now, when it comes that day where every person will have to give an answer for what they've done, all of the wrong things that you've done will have already been paid for. Which means what's left for you? Because you got good and bad things that you've done, right? If all of the bad have been paid by Jesus, here's what the next verse says. to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give what? He will give a reward of eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Psalm 2 shows us the wrong way. Don't go in that way. God has made for you a safe harbor, a refuge, a place of his love in Jesus. We must turn to him. Amen, church?
Amen.